All right.
Well, thank you as always for having us here. Is it on? I don't know. But it's always a blessing to be here and to be a part of your worship service here. And we're just very encouraged. Let me see. Is that better? Okay. But I know my family is always encouraged to visit you guys and to be a part of this congregation. And we thank you for all that your support that you've given through us through the years of being missionaries on the field, and as we're back in the U.S. With pioneers and doing what we're doing, helping and coaching churches to be better sending churches, and also work with missionaries and helping them and encouraging them as they go to the field. So today we're going to talk about Acts 1 and when Jesus tells the disciples what to do as they go out into the world with the gospel. And the first part is I'm going to talk a little bit about the world's need right now. Then I'm going to talk about the mandate. And then I'm going to talk about the power and the passion that we have in the mandate. So in 2017, the Gallup poll reported that for the first time in American history, Americans no longer viewed the Bible as the Word of God, the direct Word of God, but they viewed it as fables, the majority. It was 26% Americans viewed it as a fable, full of fables and maybe some moral concepts, whereas 24% sees it as the literal Word of God. I've also heard of stories in urban areas in the U.S. where people have grown up their entire life here and have never heard about Jesus. It's not that they haven't heard about the gospel, but they haven't really heard about Jesus. They know Christmas, they know Santa, but they don't know how all those things link together. They think they link together, actually, though. Then, there are many Jews here in the U.S. that don't know that we Christians believe that Jesus is their Messiah. I've heard many stories of missionaries who go into Hindu and Buddhist areas and start talking to people about Jesus, and they ask them, "Have you ever heard about Jesus?" And they say, "What's Jesus?" They've never heard it. The entire village has never heard anything about the Savior of the universe. In Oaxaca, we would take visitors to the Wycliffe Bible Translation base there in Oaxaca. And we would go into a warehouse there. And in that warehouse, they had all the Bibles that were translated. And it wasn't as big as this room, but it was a pretty big room. And it was a warehouse where they kept all the translations of the different Bibles that were translated in the language of the tribal people there in southern Mexico and in other parts of the southern central parts of America. And we would ask them, so we're looking at all these rows of Bibles and different boxes with them in there and different languages and everything. And we asked them, "Well, what's the biggest need that you need from church planters?" And they would answer that we need people to go and evangelize, disciple, and have people actually use these Bibles. There were translators that spent 20 years translating the Bible, and yet there were some Bibles on that shelf that have no one reading those Bibles. One of the It was the chief executive of Tuareg tribe. We took him to this area, and he's looking at him, and he's hearing about how some are just put on the shelf and never used. And he thinks to himself, he sort of sees the picture of Indiana Jones and Ark of the Covenant. At the very end, when it goes into a warehouse, they take the ark, they box it up, they put it in a warehouse, and they just stick it among 1,000 boxes as the camera pans out at the very end of the movie. And he says, that's what it reminds me of. I'm looking at the Word of God, more even powerful than the Ark of the Covenant in many senses. And yet, it's just sitting here on a shelf with nobody to view the words that bring life. We also would ask Wycliffe, who gets these Bibles? Who comes and gets these Bibles more than anybody else? Is there a denomination? Who comes and gets these Bibles? What ministry may be doing that the most? They said, well, we have to give it to whoever comes because they have a scientific passport, visas, and they're under the scientific rule for Mexico. And they're not there under religious policies. So they have to give to whoever asks. They said the Jehovah Witness are the ones that are coming because they're wanting to take their false gospel to a lost world. And it begs the question, have we lost our light? During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God who is in heaven. How bright are we shining our lights? Joshua Projects, which researches unreached people groups, has reported that, and let me define an unreached people group here. An unreached people group is a group that is without any viable access to the gospel. It is an ethnic group that they don't have any indigenous witness, at least not enough to make an impact on that group. Joshua Project says that 41% of the world, of the world's people group, do not have viable access to the gospel. And that means that they have less than 2% is what they're saying is viable access to the gospel. There are 17,000 people groups in the world is what we estimate in the mission world. And 7,063 of those people groups do not know the gospel and do not have somebody that is there for them to know the presence. They don't have a presence there that they could go to hear the gospel. David Sills, in his book, The Missionary Call, talks about the global popularity of Coca-Cola. And David Sills says that today, 112 years later, 94% of the people in the world recognize the Coca-Cola logo and product. In 112 years, we can reach the world for profit's sake, but we can't do it for the glory of God in 2,000 years. Now, I know you're saying, okay, it's a product and it's easy and they're enjoying and it's easier to get around than the gospel. But the fact of the matter is that Coke is sugar water, where we have eternal life that we're spreading. We have the gospel. We have the power of God that brings salvation to anyone who believes. We are living in an era of globalization. The world is within earshot of us, yet we're failing to be lights to the world. Jesus said in Luke 24:47, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in His name in all nations." How are we to proclaim repentance and forgiveness for sins to all nations? And that brings us to our text today. So look at me for a second at Acts 1:8. I just want to start there first, and we'll look at some other stuff. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There are two common interpretations to this verse. The first one is it's a literal, and the other one is figurative, which means that when we look at Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, is he talking literal or figurative? And I think it's both, but let me go over what it's about. Okay, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and they need to know, where do we go? He says, "I want you to be in Jerusalem." He told them, "You need to stay in Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will come in power on you. And then you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, a lot of people want to say, well, is that local? Is that regional then? Like Jerusalem local, Judea and Samaria regional, and to the ends of the earth. So we just take it everywhere. And yes, that's exactly what it's saying. But let's look a little further at that. Who were the disciples? They were Galileans. We know in Acts 1:11, if you read with me there. I'm sorry, I had Acts 1 printed out here, so let me bear with me. But if you go to Acts 1:11, the angel, when looking down on them after Jesus went up into the sky, said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." And so, right here, we find that they're men of Galilee. Also in verse 2:7, when the Holy Spirit does come down on them, everybody says in chapter 2, verse 7, says, "They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" So these people, their locale was Galilee. They were Galileans. Okay? But the Lord called them to Jerusalem to be a witness there. Then we go to Judea and Samaria. Where is Judea and where is Samaria? Well, they're sort of at opposite ends, but they're not encompassing the entire part of Israel. Think about what Judea and Samaria are. Judea is sort of the capital province of Israel in a sense, because that is where Jerusalem is, and it is the most esteemed province in Israel. It is the beauty of Israel, if you will. That's where Jerusalem, that's Zion right there. Okay? Who's Samaria? They're the least important. If you want to see racism in Israel at the time of Christ, you could go to Samaria and see racism. They were half-breeds. Dogs were more worthy than them. So what Jesus, in fact, is probably saying here is that you go to the greatest and the least in your area. I want to look at how the disciples played this out in the book of Acts. Now, Dr. Herschel York taught my course in Acts. And he said that Acts 1 serves as an outline for the rest of the book. In Acts 2, the Spirit comes down on the disciples as they preach the gospel in at least 13 different languages by the gift of tongues. The nations were present in Jerusalem. It wasn't by chance that he called them to Jerusalem. God knew what he was doing when he called them to Jerusalem, because they could, what we call in missions, they could shotgun evangelize the world, in a sense, by being in Jerusalem. As they started the ministry of the gospel, they could shotgun it out to the rest of the world because the world was there. It's very similar to the U.S., right? Right now, we have the world here. We have tons of different peoples from all over the world in the U.S. that we can bear witness to. In Acts 1:8, it reads that, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. There arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Notice here, they stayed in Jerusalem. God allowed the church to be persecuted, and they finally went out. And I believe this was 3 to 7 years. I can't remember. I'm sorry. But it was years later that they actually went out and preached the gospel. Now, when they were scattered, Acts 8, 4 through 5 says, "And when they were scattered, they went out preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ." So notice Philip went down to Samaria. Now Samaria is above Jerusalem. So apparently Philip wasn't in Jerusalem, but he went down to Samaria. And that's not any surprise, because Philip is also known as Philip the Evangelist by many, because he's always out there telling about Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. But he goes down to Samaria. "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward...'" Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in Acts 8, 26 and 27. "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is the place that he... This is a desert place. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian." Now we know that he went through Isaiah 53 with the Ethiopian, and then the Ethiopian was converted, was baptized, and then went back to Ethiopia. To this day, there's a church there that claims that they are part of that Ethiopian church that still bears witness year after year of what the Ethiopian eunuch here in Acts 8 brought back to Ethiopia. In Acts 9, Paul is converted to Christianity, and we are told during the recount of his conversion story in Acts 26:16, Jesus tells him, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to point you as a servant and witness to the things to which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, and delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I send you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul is sent to the mission, to the Galatian, the Gentiles, to be a light for them. Gentiles here is the word ethnos. And in the Greek, ethnos means not just Gentiles. It means a gathering, pretty much. And when we translate that word, we can translate, most of the time in the New Testament, we have it translated two ways. Either Gentiles or nations. So when God says to Paul, "I'm going to send you to the nations to be a light," a Gentiles to be a light, he's saying, "I'm going to send you to the nations. You're going to be part of this plan." Now, how are we supposed to proclaim forgiveness of sins and repentance of the nations? And how did Paul do it? 14 years later, Paul finally goes out to the nations. In Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, we find that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that which I have called them." Then, after fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and sent them off. So Paul was called to the nations, but it wasn't until 14 years later that they actually went out to the nations. Who sent them? It was the Holy Spirit. And it was the church. The church laid hands, prayed and fast, and sent them out. So, we see here that they went, they were in Jerusalem. They went to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts talks about Paul's works as he goes to the nations around him. I want us to also look at the historical approach the church took in the first half of the first century. I want you to look at how the apostles lived it out. So most of this comes from Fox's Book of the Martyr. I want you to notice where they ministered, and also be encouraged by their faith, that they had faith even under the point of death, many of them. So the Apostle John founded the church of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira. From Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Domitian afterwards banished him to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him. He was the only apostle who escaped a violent death. James, the brother of John, according to Acts 12, in the year 44 A.D., was killed in Jerusalem by Herod with a sword. Now, the James, the brother of Jesus, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And Fox says that he was stoned at the age of 94. There's other accounts, but I won't go into that. Jude, also known as Thaddeus, also, most likely a brother of Jesus, likely ministered in Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Syria, Arabia, Mesopotamia, Armenia, and was later crucified in Edessa, Greece. The other traditions say, though, that he may have been killed with an axe in Beirut, or shot in an arrow near Ararat. Now, Philip was crucified while he was in modern-day Turkey, and may say that he was preaching the gospel in Greece also. In 60 AD, Matthew was killed while ministering in Ethiopia by a halberd, which is a combination between a sword and an axe. Andrew preached the gospel in many areas of Asia Minor, and in Edessa, Greece, was crucified in an X-shaped cross. According to early church scholars, Peter ministered in Israel, Greece, and Rome, and was crucified in Rome upside down. Matthias, who replaced Judas in Acts 1, was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Bartholomew preached the gospel throughout several countries and in modern day Asia, and even translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India and circulated. He was reportedly beaten at length and then crucified. Now, old doubting Thomas, he doubted no more. He went much of his life ministering in modern day Iran and later moved on to South India and started a movement in South India that is still bearing fruit to this day, actually. Thomas was reported being killed by Hindu priests with a spear. Simon the Zealot's death is much disputed, but according to Fox's Book of the Martyrs, he ministered to the kingdom of Mauritania in northwest Africa, and then went to other parts of Africa and even journeyed up to Britain, where he was eventually crucified. Note that these men went all over. We have some in India. We have some that supposedly went all the way to Britain. We have some that went into Africa, and they went all over with the gospel. But yet there were some that did stay in Jerusalem and bore witness there. And then there were some that were in Judea and Samaria. So here we see that the church was being moved, and was being moved by the people of God. The gospel was being presented to the world by the people of God. They were willing to shine lights to the nations. They knew who Jesus was. He was the long-expected Messiah. They'd spent time with Him, and they knew that He was the Savior of the world. They saw the resurrected Messiah, and they went. Jesus was the ultimate part of God's plan for the world from the very beginning. Just as the Father sends His Son, so now the Son sends the beneficiaries of His sacrifice. Jesus said, "Go and testify of Him. Share the gospel. It's not for you only, but for all who would believe, all over the world." David Sitton, the president of Tree Every Tribe, said that we do not truly understand the gospel if we spend all our time preaching it to Christians. The gospel is a missionary gospel. It is the communication of good news to people and in places where the name of Christ is not known. It's not for us to keep to ourselves. God's mission is for the world to be redeemed by the gospel. Listen to God's plans in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that come that shall not return. For to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Isaiah 52:10. "The Lord has bared His arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." Psalm 22:27. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before Him." Nations and the families of the nation shall worship before Him. The Lord sends out His word. The Lord bears His arm. to those who are lost. The Father sends us and gave us His Son to do those things, to be a part of that. Now the Father and His Son is sending us, though, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may bear witness of everything that He has done. He told the disciples to return to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come and empower them. Isaiah 1, 4 and 5 say, "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart to Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, who said, 'For John baptizes with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then in our text, just 3 verses later, it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will bear my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What type of power will the Holy Spirit give them? Well, the Bible and Jesus spoke clearly of it. He will empower them to use their gifts. The Holy Spirit empowers them to be transformed in the likeness of Jesus. The Spirit will help them love like Jesus, according to 1 John 4. The Spirit will help them walk in holiness, Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit will guide them in all truth, John 16, 8 through 15. John 15, 26 and 27 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness of me, because you have been with me from the beginning." The Holy Spirit is going to bear witness of Jesus and then cause you and help you to bear witness about Him. And when He comes, John 16:8 says, "And when He comes, the Holy Spirit, who will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment," He's going to convict the people of sin. He's going to convince. He's going to convict. We don't have to necessarily feel like it's all on us. The Holy Spirit's going to do the work of convicting. You just need to be the messenger. Titus 3, 5 and 6. "He saved us, not because of works that we have done, but by us in righteousness." "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." He regenerates and He makes new. It's not us that does it, it's He that does it. Again, He wants us to be the messenger, and He'll do the work. And He's poured out the Spirit on us in a very rich way. Rely on that richness of the Spirit in you to do this type of work. Now, the Father and the Son are sending us out in incredible ways, and He gives us power through the Holy Spirit. He wants us to use that power to be ambassadors of His message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20 says, "In Christ, God has reconciled the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message." And He's entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes His appeal through us. God makes His appeal through us. As ambassadors, God did not give you salvation to keep for yourself. He wants us to go out and find more people to be worshipers for Him. Now, please don't think that I'm trying to put a guilt trip on you, because that's not my intention here. I want you to go out and I want you to just share the glory of Christ. The glory that is in your life. We should go out in an expression of love, in an expression of passion for God and for what He's done in our life. Well, in Oaxaca, I worked with Mexican churches that didn't see any need to go and evangelize their neighbor, let alone the tribal people all around them. They felt no need for that. And so I took a lot of my time, I was taking, trying to figure out what was the things in my life that caused me to want to go to these people and tell them the gospel, besides just sort of these mandates in the Bible. What caused me to be so passionate for God that I wanted to tell other people about His passion for me and for them? And I came to the conclusion that it was a passion. That it was passion for seeing Him for who He is. Seeing His beauty. Seeing the pricelessness of who He is and what He's done for me. Seeing the all-sufficiency of who He was. And that He really was everything that I needed for joy, for life, for peace. He really was my hope. And how did that stir up in me? I started thinking. And I started asking the question. And I'm going to ask some of the questions right now. Right now in your life, how much are you captivated by the gospel? How much does the gospel captivate you? What amount of joy does God's endless love bring to your life? How excited are you about all that Jesus has done for you? I want you to listen to these gospel truths. I want you to think on these gospel truths. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. I picked a translation that you probably haven't heard just so you can hear it a little fresh. You were dead because of your sins. And because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. When God made you alive with Christ, then God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. First John 4:10. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit that is at work within the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passion and desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God, being rich in mercy, because He loved us so much, even though we were dead in our sins, He gave us life when He raised Jesus from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us up from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So, God can point to us in all future ages as an example of the indescribable wealth of His grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. I'm going to stop right here and I'm going to talk about something. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. I was reading this in the Reina Valera, the most popular Spanish translation, and the word lavished was, it was two words, and it was really three words, two words combined. I can't remember what that's called, it's simple. But it was hizo sobre ambudar. And sobre ambudar means overabundant. So He's given us an overabundance of His riches. And I've looked at the Greek since then, and the Greek does imply that. It's an overflow. It's an overflow of His riches. We have an overflow of His riches in grace. Do you understand what that means? That we don't have to go to broken cisterns, as Jeremiah 2 talks about. We don't have to build up things that don't last. We don't have to go to things that are fading for entertainment, for things that give us life and joy. Our greatest joy can be in the grace of God because He has overabundantly given us grace, things that we don't deserve. If you want to grow in your passion for God, consistently remind yourself about His great love for you. Remind yourself of His grace. We were sinners. We just didn't sin against anybody. We sinned against the Creator of the universe, that all kings and emperors and everything are yet dust in the wind compared to Him. That's who we sinned against. Yet He's still merciful and He still loves us. He loves us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We follow Him. He gives much grace. Now let His love overflow from you. Let it spill out from you. Let it spill out into the world around you that needs it desperately and they don't even know it. They're dying in their sins and they have no hope. What if there was a doctor that found the cure for cancer, all cancers, and he only left it for his family? What would you think about that person? We know the cure for sin that brings death because God has revealed it to us. And God has given it to us. Take that cure to the world, to your neighbors, to where you work, to Belton, the Temple, to Harker Heights, the Killeen. Take it to Judea and Samaria. Take it to the ends of the earth. It's not by chance that you are where you are. God has placed you and He has called you to be light. We need to shine our light. We need to be light to the world. According to a lot of missiologists, the world population is growing faster than conversions to Christianity. So we're falling behind rather than going forward and sharing the good news. God's revealing Himself in dreams to Muslims, and then they have to go find a Christian to tell them about more about Him to become saved. Because there aren't people out there telling. Don't hide your light. Don't put it under a basket, but let it shine. Shine bright the love of God. May everyone know the good news that you know. That there is hope in Jesus Christ. Be a part of God's mission to tell the world about His redemption for all who believe. And passionately look at Him and live a passionate life for God. If you need that passion, think on Him, praise Him, read Scripture, look at His creation, marvel at a tree. Think how many leaves and pieces of bark are on a tree. And think they're only there for a season. And then next year, they grow again. Think about the gospel and just marvel at the beauty of that. Marvel at the grace in your life. Marvel at the blessings in your life. And out of thanksgiving to God, share His love with the world. All right. Thank you.